Turnabout. We looked this morning at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, and saw the dramatic and yet supernatural redirection of the people in Thessalonica as a result of hearing the gospel message. They turned to God from idols to serve the living God, totally reoriented in their lifestyle. And we went through this morning, in the brief time that we had together following the Lord's table, and noted a couple of significant examples of turnabout. But probably when you look into the Old Testament, you think of the name of Manasseh, who was said who was king for 55 years, give or take, and was probably the worst of the worst. Did everything he could in his reign as king to try to destroy the Word of God and try to eliminate the worship of God by whatever means possible. And yet God will have His way when taken into captivity. What a great turnabout. Manasseh was humbled. And somewhere after that time, it is supposed, and I think he can make a pretty good case for it from what we will read tonight, is that he took his grandson, and he must have taught him sufficient as a young man to put the seeds of something absolutely stunning in his heart that we find recorded in 2 Kings chapter 22. If you'll turn there tonight. A turnabout. We have been also giving consideration to that 13th verse in the second chapter of Thessalonians about the effectual working of the Word of God, how it effectually works in them who believe. And so this is sort of a side venue along that thought of teaching tonight. In 2 Kings, we find Manasseh is gone, and chapter 22, at the first verse, Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jedidiah. It said there in verse 2 that he did right. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the way of David, his father, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. Very Joshua-like of him. And it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah that the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, the scribe to the house of the Lord, saying, go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may sum the silver which is brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the door have gathered of the people, and let them deliver it into the hand of the doers of the work, and that have oversight of the house of the Lord. Let them give it to the doers of the work which is in the house of the Lord to repair the breaches of the house, unto carpenters, builders, masons, and to buy timber and hewn stone to repair the house. Howbeit, there was no reckoning made with them of the money that was delivered into their hand, because they dealt faithfully. And then in verse 8, everything turns. Hilkiah the high priest said unto Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. You know, you think about this originally, that copy of Moses' law was stashed in the Ark of the Covenant. And then, I believe it was during Hezekiah's rule that he employed a small army of scribes to make copies of the Scripture. Don't know how many. Don't know wherever they were all stored. But it was those copies of Scripture that Manasseh rigorously tried to dispose of. But he failed. And there's some sidelight teachings here that I want to get into. But before we go further, would you bow your head with me? And let's ask God to separate our hearts to Him tonight. And may the Spirit of God speak to each of us as our needs may be, God only knowing. And we'll leave the outcome and the blessing due to the Word entirely to God. Would you pray? Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the evening opportunity to honor Your name. We thank You, dear God, for Your blessings. Whether there be few or many, always blessing due to the Word. We look to You tonight because we are helpless to make anything more than a superficial sense of what we read. May the Spirit of God pry open our hearts, remove all distractions from our lives, and allow us to just, for these few moments together, focus in on Your holy Word. And trust, Lord, that whatever impressions that are made upon our hearts tonight have been providentially arranged by You. We do not believe, dear Lord, in random impact, and we don't believe certainly in accidental things. So we ask tonight that You might address our needs as You see them to be. And Lord, then may we go from here happy and glad to have sat in Your presence with the Spirit of God ministering to our hearts' needs. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue on at verse 9. Shaphan the scribe came to the king and brought the king word again and said, "Thy servants have gathered the money that was found in the house and have delivered into the hand of them that do the work, that have the oversight of the house of the Lord." And Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, "Hilkiah the priest hath delivered me a book." And Shaphan read it before the king. Do you suppose a Christian, any Christian, pastor or parishioner, could survive if the only book he had in his library was his Bible? Do you suppose that there could be any possibility that there would be a modicum of growth, spiritual growth, if all that you had available to you was your Bible? And yet how much it is so customary today for people to accumulate small libraries of how-to books, quaint sayings, devotional readings. And while I do not challenge the validity of that, I have several thousand volumes in my own library. But I will tell you that I've always tried to maintain this rule of thumb, is never permit any reading in any other source to outweigh the time that I spend in the Scriptures. There must be priority given to the Scriptures. He said, "I found the book." And he read it before the king, and it came to pass there in verse 11, as we read, we will see the first element of the effectual working of the Word of God in them that believe. "It came to pass when the king had heard the words of the book of the law that he rent his clothes." He tore them up. Now that's pretty radical. That's pretty radical. Here's an outward gesture of grief reflecting an inward state of the heart. And that state of the heart was broken over what he had just heard. It brought conviction to him. And he commanded Hilkiah the priest and some others there, "Go ye inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and all for all Judah concerning the words of this book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not hearkened unto the words of this book." Now, never let it slip significant awareness in the heart of any child of God that whenever there is a willing, knowing, purposeful repudiation of God's Word, there are always consequences. Always consequences. It is very important that we guard every word of the Scriptures, that every word be examined, every word given equal importance. It will not do us well in the long run to cut and snip portions of the Scripture as we see them to be in relative importance on various and sundry issues. And so they went. They went. And I want you to see the recording here in verse 15. They go to Huldah, or to the prophetess there, Huldah. And she said, and by the way, this is just a fact of the matter. She happened to be, as I understand it, probably the only available avenue of the revelation of God open to the people of God. There were no other prophets within reach. So they go to Huldah the prophetess. And she said to them, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, tell the man that sent you to me, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah hath read, because they have forsaken me and have burned incense unto other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. And therefore my wrath shall be kindled against this place and shall not be quenched." Do not ever underestimate this truth as well. That the previous generation's lapse and attitude toward the Word of God has present day contemporary effect upon each succeeding generation. And it is so in this case. What the king was apprised of was of God's determination to bring wrath upon them for something that they weren't directly involved in, but the previous generations were, Manasseh and company. They've forsaken me. Then verse 18, "But to the king of Judah, the word of the Lord comes. Thus shall he say to him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, as touching the words which thou hast heard, because," and please note again, verse 19, the state of the heart, "because thine heart was tender." Now, how about you tonight? How's your heart? Brick-like or softened, pliable in the hands of God? "His heart was tender, and thou hast humbled thyself before the Lord when thou heardest what I spake against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and hast rent thy clothes and wept before me. I also have heard thee, saith the Lord." Now, there's a thought. A whole witness, a divine witness to the reaction of the king back there in verse 11, observed by the holy eternal God of heaven. Because out of that picture that you see in verse 11 is revealed the state of the king's heart, said to be tender and humbled. He said, "Behold, therefore, I will gather thee unto thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered into thy grave in peace, and thine eyes shall not see all the evil which I will bring upon this place." And they brought the king word again. Now, in fact, King Josiah would die in combat, but he would be afforded the peace that transcends this life in which we live. And it's sweet to have peace with God now, but it is sweeter still, even in the hymn that we sung, 290, about singing in the glory, the peace that will be our portion in the presence of God. And so there is, first of all, to be mentioned here in this turnabout that is on the precipice, right on the verge, conviction. And in any event of your life and mine where God would do a work in us, He brings us to a place of conviction. Conviction. Tenderheartedness. It is said by the psalmist in Psalm 51, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." A broken heart. That's when Josiah the king heard those words, it broke His tender heart. The prophet Isaiah said in his great book, chapter 57, the Holy God, the High and Lofty One, is said to dwell with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, so as to revive, or literally to resuscitate. And that word contrite in Isaiah 57 is the Hebrew word daka, and it means to be crushed, small as powder. Not merely fragmented, a heart that's broken may be splintered and there may be small bits, but the Hebrew word is so graphic that it presents a crushing. And his heart was broken to the degree that it was crushed. All because of what he heard from the Scriptures. Now this conviction is antecedent to all that will follow due to what this 26-year-old king had heard out of the Scripture. And likely, if I just have you hold your place in 2 Kings, if you're wondering what he must have heard, go back to Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28 starts out with the covenant of God to the people of Israel, the promises for obedience. But he more than likely had read to him the entire context, at least of Deuteronomy 28, 29, and chapter 30. And in verses 15 of chapter 28, there is the promise of curses for disobedience. And what would that curse be due to, according to verse 15? If you look at it carefully, it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. And then you just simply read it from there and you can understand why the king, when he heard these words, was crushed. Heart humbled before the Lord. Now, I said that there were three sidelights in connection with this portion that we are looking at tonight. First of which is when you see the name Josiah, that you understand that there was a prophecy of his birth back in 1 Kings chapter 13 that probably takes us back minimal 275 years or 300 years. In 1 Kings chapter 13, the prophecy of this king's birth. And the only reason I point it out, not because I'm interested in just simply passing out academic paraphernalia so much as to have you understand that even centuries before this turnabout, God had everything in hand. You know what? Our Lord does not at all operate on momentary contingency. He does not. And I mean by that nothing that has surprised you this past year, nothing that has surprised you this past year, was hidden in eternity past to Him. And if that be true, do you suppose that He has failed to provide the buffers and the comforts necessary? So you have in 1 Kings 13, behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. And he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. Now, what is the evidence that when a prophet speaks that he is of God? Is it not that whatever he speaks is accompanied by divine manifestation? What he says must actually occur. Precise. He must be 100% right 100% of the time, or he's a fraud. Otherwise, anybody can rise up and say they're a prophet, say anything they want, true or false, and maybe come partially close to prediction and still not qualify. So he's saying all this in verse 2. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, "This is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out." And it came to pass, which is to say, the sign he's talking about, just in case you're wondering whether or not my diatribe against the altar is just my own fringe opinion, here's a sign for you. It's going to be split in half. And it came to pass, when the king Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which had cried against the altar in Bethel, he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, "Lay hold on him." And his hand which he put forth against him did what? It just dried up. Well, you know, that still doesn't qualify the man for prophet status. The altar, verse 5, was rent, and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And this wicked king Jeroboam cried or answered and said unto the man of God, "Entreat now the face of the Lord thy God and pray for me, that my hand may be restored me again." And the man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored him again, and he became as it was before. Now this, as it occurs in 1 Kings 13, is still 300 years toward fulfillment. So that when you come to the account of Josiah and how it was that he came to power, just want you to note that God had in mind the man for the time at hand. He had the right kind of king with the right kind of heart who would respond in the appropriate way to the word that he would send. But you see, that itself is an issue, because the second point, the second sidelight in this issue is the preservation of Scripture. And this all in spite of Manasseh's effort to destroy the Word. Somewhere along the line, a faithful old priest picked up a copy of the Word during Manasseh's rage, and he stuffed it someplace in hiding in the temple. Lesson: you and I are the recipients of the grace of God tonight, in that He has preserved a copy of Scripture for you to have in hand tonight. Though Manasseh was not the only one in our human history, ancient history past, to have made attempt to destroy and discredit the Word of God, no one has been able. God has preserved His Word. And so when you read in 2 Kings about the book of the law being found in the house of the Lord, you might just think, well, that's, you know, where else would you look for it? Well, understand that the Word of God was not readily available for individual usage in those days. And so let me ask a test your economic viability, your intellect here. When there is a lot of something, does it increase in value or decrease in value? Huh? So when, now be alert now, I'm going to turn the corner real quick. When there is, on the other hand, very little of something, does it increase or decrease in value? And so would you say that in light of what this discovery meant, one book, and you say, well, how do you know it was only one there at the time? Well, I say that because nobody else was privy to what had been going on. Nobody else had a copy of the Scripture in their hand. This was one book that was providentially discovered in the house of the Lord and then read in the presence of the king that was prophesied 300 years before. God had determined to preserve His Scripture. It was a valuable book. My question to you on this, I asked about the state of your heart. Is it brick-like or is it soft tonight? Do you count the book you hold in your hand, even though everybody's got one in their hand, a treasure? If you had but one
book to take with you? Would it be your Bible or would it be your checkbook? Or would it be your stock portfolio? A precious treasure. And then you cannot discount that third sidelight, the providential finding of the Word in the temple. Hidden until this precise moment. Could it have been discovered prior to Josiah becoming the king? Well, it could have, but it wasn't. That wasn't part of God's plan. Providentially discovered at just the right time so that just the right man would have it read in his presence and brought then to a place of conviction. Would you please, he says to the scribes, go to the prophetess and inquire of the Lord. I want to find out more about this book and the wrath that's to come. And he receives word back from these scribes that in light of your tender heart and your humble heart, you will not see all the evil that will come upon this place. You won't see it. But God did not annul what was about to happen to Israel. Then you have something else to see. We move from the conviction to the congregational reading. In chapter 23, the first several verses, the king sent, and they gathered unto him all the elders of Judah and of Jerusalem. And the king went up into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him. And the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. He read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant which was found in the house of the Lord. In years past at Grace Baptist, we have, I think, maybe once or twice, and probably shame on me for not doing it more frequently, but once or twice, in our congregational reading, had the congregation participate in the reading and read systematically through portions of Scripture from January 1 to the end of the year. And I think that's a profitable thing for congregational reading of the Bible to be in every Lord's Day event. And all the more when you hear some pastors, not me, when you hear the suspicions voiced by some pastors who claim that if it wasn't for the congregational reading of the Scriptures on the Lord's Day every week, some of their dear people in their congregations wouldn't read it at all. And thank God that's not the case here. He read in their ears all the words of the book. And then verse 3 says, and the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord. Now, covenant, a promise. A promise. I ask you this third question tonight. How good is your word? How, before Almighty God, how good is your word? When you commit to something before God, can God count on you being faithful to your word? The king stood by a pillar, which was customary. Okay, catch the scene. You go back in other places, you check your cross references, and you can find that it was typical for those in authority to stand by the pillar, strike the pose when there was some public announcement to be made and some course of action to be engaged. He stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk, please now notice, to walk after the Lord, to keep His commandments and His testimonies and His statutes, most importantly, with all their heart and all their soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book And what's the last statement of verse 3 that comes out of this congregational reading? All the people stood to the covenant. All the people stood to the covenant. That's commitment, thirdly. That's commitment. The sense of which scene, go back to 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 17, that's the story where old Jezebel was being dumped. Josiah was installed as king under the direction of the priest, Jehoiada. And in making a covenant between the Lord, the king, and the people, essentially, reading was back there that they should be the Lord's people. Are you committed? Are you committed to being the Lord's people? When we talked about sanctification this morning, that of being set apart unto God, He has called you out of the world, placed you within the local church, the body of Christ, solely for His own use. He committed Himself to you. Have you committed yourself to Him? Adam Clark, an old-time Bible commentator, put the sense of this covenant this way, that they were to walk after Jehovah, meaning that there would be no other gods. No other gods. His law would be their template for living, and to adopt such with all their heart and soul, and have in possession genuine internal piety, not simply outward religiosity. And there's a big difference. There's a gap as wide as heaven and hell between genuine internal piety and outward religiosity. So let me give you a definition of commitment straight from Poland. Take it or leave it. It is a voluntary binding of the conscience with dependence in every effort and good intention upon the grace of God to do the will of God. That's right from Poland. Let me say it again. And I only say it to you because I want you to have a baseline or a high watermark in which to determine whether or not you are in fact committed to being the Lord's people. A voluntary binding of the conscience. And it has to be voluntary. It cannot be forced upon any soul. However true it may be and purposeful it may be, it cannot be forced upon a person. My conscience cannot be the intimidating factor upon another person's conscience. And therefore, commitment is that voluntary binding of the conscience. What you did when you said, whenever it was that you did this, when you said that I want to honor the Lord and be baptized in obedience to His Word, and then I want to unite with this local church. That was a voluntary binding of one's conscience. To subordinate yourself voluntarily to a previously agreed upon covenant by which we order the affairs of this church and the life of the individuals who comprise it. If that kind of an arrangement comes in any other fashion, it cannot certainly be forced upon any member of the congregation by the vote of a church. It has to be a voluntary entering into that covenant. And with total dependence in every effort and good intention upon the grace of God to do the will of God. The sincerity of their new commitment would now be manifest, plus or minus, by the scope of their zeal in getting their life right. Fourthly, you have the cleansing. In chapter 23, verse 4 through verse 20. So let me get you started on this. And then we're going to quit. Because what you're going to see here in verse 4 through 20 is a culture clash. Understand something, that even though Josiah was the king, and he purposed to do right, and he was right before God, did not mean that the culture around him in Judah was pleasing to God. You might say that he was the lone ranger in Judah. There may have been a handful of scribes and other folks close to him, priests, that were sympathetic toward the cause, but there he was sitting in the middle of a pagan culture, just like unto us. And the first thing we see what they do in verse number 4 is they clean out the temple. The king commanded Hilkiah the high priest and the priests of the second order and the keepers of the door to bring forth out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal. Isn't it not incredible that in the temple of the Lord there would be things that had been dedicated to Baal? And the grove, for the grove and for all the host of heaven. And he burned them without or outside of Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron and carried the ashes of them to Bethel. First thing we see that he did then is clean out the temple. Remember, I said to you this morning that one of the traditions that the Jews have at Passover time is that prior to the Passover observance, that every Jew makes a thorough search of their home to make sure that there is no trace of leaven in the walls of their home. And I will carry that over to this by way of application. Inasmuch as you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, I urge upon you to take stock of your life. Is it right before God? Do you need to clean the temple out? Do you need to bring out any elements of a pagan culture that has been embedded in your home, in your life, and bring it out and burn it, as it were? Is it time to take out the trash from our hearts? You see, the second thing in verse 5, they clear out the traitors. He put down the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had, next word, ordained to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah and in the places round about Jerusalem, them also that burned incense unto Baal, to the sun, to the moon, and to the planets, and to all the host of heaven. What did he do? He cleared them out. He put them down. He removed them. He did not adopt the neo-evangelical position of his day to accommodate them in the hopes that they may turn full circle around and come around to the right viewpoint. And then, thirdly, in verses 6 through 14, he would curtail the transactions of cultural paganism. Sample, verse 6, he brought out the grove from the house of the Lord without Jerusalem unto the brook Kidron and burned it at the brook Kidron. And please notice the sincerity and the passion with which this turnabout was taking place. It is said there in verse 6, he stamped it small to powder. And I find this, and I'll close with this, I find this to be very curious, that when it was said of Josiah that he was brokenhearted, literally, he was crushed. Crushed small as powder. That the reality of that brokenheartedness was made evidence by the degree to which he would go in stomping out the idol. He crushed it just as small as his heart had been broken. He crushed it to powder. And he cast the powder thereof upon the graves of the children of the people. there must be a cleansing before consecration. Cleansing must precede consecration. Purging must precede purity in the practical, everyday manner of living. And what the grace of God accomplished positionally when Christ, our Passover, died, projects its reality progressively and practically in the lives of everyone so delivered from sin's condemnation and degradation. Bottom line is this: all those whom God saves, He changes. There is always a turnabout. Salvation, sanctification, joined at the theological hip, never to be separated by man. Dear Heavenly Father, take these words tonight. Compel us, Lord, to think upon them, to dwell upon them, and to look into the darkest corner of our heart and find out if there be trash there and haul it out. Help us, Lord, with vigor to stomp it down small as powder and be rid of it, that we might live holy before You, and that we might wholly be Yours, holy till we see Jesus face to face. For it's in His name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.